We are continuing this study, tracing his hand, trusting his heart. I say it repeatedly, I cannot most of the time trace God's hand, but I can and should always trust his heart. This is an old story, but it's given to us for the purpose of realizing that God is always faithful and he's still working in our worst of times. The theme of the story of the book of Ruth reminds me of the words of an old song. It's entitled, O God, Our Help in Ages Past, which is what he did in ages past for Ruth and Naomi. The words of that song are this, O God, Our Help in Ages Past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Under the shadow of thy throne, still may we dwell secure, sufficient in thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same. That's what this story tells us about God. It's a story painted all through these verses of pain and problems and pessimism even, of a family who's faced famine and relocation and death and even bitterness. And through it all, God is working his wondrous will for his glory and their good. As Psalms 34:19 says, many are the affliction of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all, is what the psalmist writes. We have the promise that no matter what we face today as God's children, we will be delivered out of them all. But it will be on God's timetable and according to God's will. You see, the theme of this story is just as fresh today as it was 3,000 years ago. We're still trying to find our way in this crazy world when hard times hit and life takes us through it down an unexpected path. What do we do when that happens? We do what Ruth did, and even Naomi, in spite of her bitterness. We trust God anyway. That's what we do. We trust God anyway. Three things I want to say out of this text this morning. First of all, to give you a modern illustration of trusting God anyway. Ruth 1:22 says, what Naomi said, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. Naomi was not the first believer to feel that God was against her. Let me tell you about a modern day illustration of a woman of faith. Her name is Johnny Erickson Tada. Tata's her married name. She's been married now about 28 years. You know the story. Let me tell you. She begins every day with a two-hour routine. Washing, dressing, exercising. She needs at least 7 helpers each week just to meet the responsibilities of each day. She's been a quadriplegic for 37 years. Johnny Erickson Tata can do very little for herself. Not turn over in bed. Not brush her own teeth, not apply makeup. She was 17 when she broke her neck, so most of her life has been spent in this condition, dependent on others for the most basic daily function. Pain is her constant companion. So is the knowledge that she lives on borrowed time. A broken bone, a collapsed lung, or infection could put her into the hospital for months. Tata requires 2 hours to go, 2 hours in preparation to go to bed. You can imagine that. 2 hours to get up, 2 hours to go to bed. 4 hours a day just to meet the responsibilities. Since her body will tolerate the strain of sitting up for only so long each day, she needs to be pronged by 8 o'clock, sleepy or not. Whenever she speaks, Tata tells her audience that there are no accidents in God's economy. He permits suffering to enter our lives in order to drive us to himself, she says. When churches engage with disabled people, they have to come to terms with such severe mercies. interesting combination of words. Severe mercies. That happened to Johnny. She spent 2 years in the hospital after she broke her neck diving into Chesapeake Bay. She spent 2 years in the hospital stabilizing her injury and then doing rehabilitation. Life seemed very bleak when friends declined to help her commit suicide because she could do nothing for herself. She begged them to take her life and they wouldn't do it. She tried to kill herself by thrashing her neck, the only part of her body she could move, by thrashing her neck violently from side to side. And then it says she took up smoking. I don't know how she did that by herself, but anyway, she took up smoking. She tried to lose herself in mental fantasies, in occupational therapy, which is where she learned to draw with a pen in her mouth. And yet one of the first pictures that she attempted to draw, she simply took a blank piece of paper with a pen in her mouth and spent her time blacking out the white because she said that represented my mood in the moment. All I could do was thrash to just black out every semblance of white on the page. She said during that bleak period, a friend introduced her to Steve Estes, a gangly high school student 3 years younger than Joni. He was an enthusiastic Christian, utterly transfixed by the Bible. They began to study together. Her need and his confidence created a tremendous sense of exploration. And she came to the classical Reformed belief that her injury was an expression of God's love. To put it simply, Scripture taught Tada that her soul was infinitely more important than her body. She said, I discovered that there's more important things in life than walking. She said, I was headed down a path of self-destruction. She said, I was checking out a birth control clinic to get some pills. This is when she was 17 that year. Because I knew I'd be sleeping with my boyfriend in college. Somewhere in that mess of emotions and regrets and falterings and failings, while making a shame of my Christian faith, somewhere in the desperation, I said, God, rescue me, she prayed, not knowing how to deliver herself at the time, it seemed. And he did, says Tada. I believe my accident was a direct answer from God. Shortly after the accident, she appeared on NBC's Today Show with Barbara Walters. She gave her testimony at Billy Graham Crusades. Her life became a best-selling book as well as a movie followed, which she played herself. But her sustained and extended notoriety didn't happen just because of the accident. Because many times when we hear about somebody like that, there's a flare for a moment and then they are erased from the page of our minds and experiences for the rest of their lives. What brought her back to acceptance, notoriety, and an opening door of ministry was her learning to paint and to draw with a pen in her teeth. As a result, God opened doors. She began a global ministry, Johnny and Friends. She's written at least 25 books, has a radio show that's on 850 outlets. She has a speaking ministry that has taken her to 37 countries ministering to the disabled. Ronald Reagan named her to a presidential council advising the federal government on disability. She learned to engage in political debates and consulted on the draft of the historic Americans with Disability Act. As a part of her ministry, she has taken wheelchairs that need to be refurbished and prisoners, put them together, clean them up, and they're shipped around this world. And to date, over 20,000 wheelchairs have been sent around this world to disabled people of all countries. A few years ago, she traveled to Florida. She visited Terry Schiavo just as her feeding tube was about to be cut off. I can't explain it, said Tada. I just had to be there. This is what she says. The media will convey it is an end-of-life story. Why don't you just let her die, was the question. That's not the point, says Tada. She's not terminally ill. She's not brain dead. She's disabled. She even has spoken public forums with Chuck Colson against the abortion issue of taking the stem cell research from those preborns as a justification for healing people like her. And she gave her voice against that practice to counterbalance the former Superman who spoke for it, as you recall. She never shies away from revealing vulnerability. Her favorite chapter in the book, The God I Love, tells of her mother's final decline, Johnny's mother's death. She says it's not an easy chapter. Tata's mother did not recognize her, but kept a vacant, hostile stare in the last months and days of her life. Repeated efforts by Tata to charm her into a smile, Tata recalls a friend's words about his own mother's painful death. This is what a friend said to her. Maybe death is supposed to be hard. Maybe it's supposed to be a taste of hell, says this friend. That prompted Tata to pray this prayer. Oh God, thank you for this wheelchair. By tasting hell in this life, I've been driven to think seriously about what faces me in the next. This paralysis is my greatest mercy. Interesting, isn't it, that one of the books she wrote on was heaven? Her paralysis, God's greatest mercy. You see, Naomi said, I went out full and I came back empty. But what she discovered is what we should know. When you have God, you're never empty. When you have God, you're never, ever empty. It's like the third verse of Amazing Grace. You've heard my quote from my dad. He said, there's two things Baptists never hear, and that was the third verse of a hymn in the last 10 minutes of a message. At least you're listening now. The third verse of Amazing Grace, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace shall lead me home. You see, this Old Testament book of Ruth is a testimony of what we have to do as well. When life takes a turn, God's still on his throne, and we trust him anyway. But secondly, notice that there's a continuing journey. A continuing journey. What do you do when you don't know what to do? How many times have you asked that question? What am I supposed to do? When you come to a fork in the road, when you come to a crisis, when you come to a need, what do? When you don't know what to do? The easiest answer is this. Do what you already know to do. Do the very next right thing that you can think of. And then after that, do the very next right thing after that. It may be mundane. It may be mow the yard, clean the house, vacuum the car, whatever the next thing, right thing, do those things and you'll discover you'll meet God in the process. That's what happened in this story. You know, you remember, we noticed the next step for Boaz was the step of obedience. The step of obedience, the next right thing. You remember the story. Ruth has followed Naomi back to Judah because of the famine had been in Moab. And they heard that God had visited their people with food. And they came back and they're in poverty because they have no husband to supply for them. She happens to go to a field. I love the scripture. She just happens to go to the field. And the very one that God wanted her to go to, Boaz, a close relative. We don't know exactly how close, but a close relative of Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, which is a family member, and he takes favor on her, says, listen, I will take care of you. Don't look anywhere else. I'll give you the best. And then she goes home. Naomi says, hey, I got a plan. Not the first woman's ever had a plan, but she's got a plan. And she sends her daughter-in-law into midnight rendezvous, a very threatening and risky step of faith on Ruth's part. To believe her mother-in-law had a good idea after wanting to name herself Mara. How could anybody better at God be used of God? That's another message. But anyway,
She follows her advice, goes to the field, communicates to Boaz in the sleepiness of the night, would you be my kinsman, my redeemer, redeem our possessions and bring us back and be my husband? And he graciously accepts, and she goes back so nobody knows and everybody keeps their honor. And so what is the next step of obedience? We find it here in this story. It says, then Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, turn aside, friend, sit down there. And he turned aside and sat down. You see, the process, this Old Testament practice, was for a branch of the family where a husband has lived and died without children and he'd gotten married, there was an opportunity and potentially an obligation for the next closest relative to redeem the property and the namesake of that relative, to extend that family line, and then potentially have the obligation and or opportunity to marry that wife that has left with no children, to extend the lineage of that family. And that's what all that was about. And the next thing for Boaz to do, because he wasn't the closest relative, was to go to the city gates, which is where they did business. It was like the little public square, but the city gates. And so he sat down there, and this next closest relative came by, and he said, would you sit down here? Let me talk a while. That was their community spit and whittle club. You know what I'm saying? That's where they'd talk about it and deal with things. And Boaz says, oh, by the way, have you heard about Naomi's plight? And, you know, would you want to redeem? And he said, oh, yeah, I'll do that. I'll take care of that. That's mine. I'll just swoop that up. I love how the scripture says he's all for it. And then Boaz goes, oh, by the way, just a reminder. You remember Ruth, that Moabitess. You're going to have to marry her and redeem her. He goes, wait a second. Hang on. We don't know whether he was already married. He said, this will threaten my inheritance. It may have threatened his life. I don't know. But anyway, he said, I can't do that. Can't do that. He said, you redeem her. Boaz was not married at the time, and he said, I'll do it. He did the right thing. He was up and above board. He took the next step. I mean, that could have changed the course of his life if that man had said and stuck with it, I'll take care of it. And he does that. But the journey continues. It's a classic scene where Boaz says, I will redeem her, and she'll be mine. And then notice the prayer of blessing under this continuing journey. Ruth 4:11-12. And all the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and they may achieve wealth in this place and become famous in Bethlehem, moreover many of your house. And he goes through this list, Perez and Tamar, border Judah. Listen, if you went and read the history of Tamar, she was married three times. Anyway, that's another matter. And then she dressed up as a prostitute and convinced her father-in-law to, anyway, God strikes straight blows with crooked sticks every day. Just look in the mirror. Through the offering which the Lord will give you, by these people are praying a prayer of blessings on Boaz's willingness to do what he said he would do on behalf of this Moabite. Wow. Why was he so sensitive? Willing to help this outcast? You get a little of the genealogy of Boaz in the latter part of this chapter. But we forget. Do you remember when Joshua went to take Jericho, the city? You know, before they march around and do all that kind of stuff. He sends in two spies. He sends in two spies into the city of Jericho to spy it out in preparation for the battle. Those two spies check out the city, and then they go to a house that's connected to the city wall. Even had a window through the wall. There was a house connected to the city wall to find a place of safety. And that house belonged to a woman of ill repute, Rahab, who was a prostitute, the scripture says. A harlot, the Bible says. They didn't go there to engage in harlotry. They found an amazing thing. In that harlot's house, they found a harlot, at least at the time or formerly. She still had that designation, and all through the scriptures you'll find that same designation. They found out that she believed in Jehovah God. She says to them, we know that your God is God, and there's great fear over the whole city. And she
gets in cahoots with these two spies to say, I will protect you on this one condition, that when you come to take the city, you'll give me my life and the life of my family, moms and dads, brothers and sisters. And they said, that's what we'll do. She even conjures up a plan where she tells the men to go up to the roof of the house. Those roofs were flat. Many times they would rest or take food up there to dry. She said, go up there, climb under some of that wheat that's being dried up there. And when the people come by, and they were being hunted, when people come by, I'll tell them that, yeah, you were here, but you've already gone out of the city. They came and they went out of the city. They followed. They listened to her. They didn't go up on the roof. Those men that were chasing went through, and then she let them down through the window in the wall, and they went away. And when the Israelites came to take Jericho, the city fell, except for Rahab and her family. You know what? One of those spies was Solomon. Solomon, you remember that name? It was Jonathan read it. Solomon, one of those spies, marries Rahab. And Rahab is the mother of Boaz. You see, there's a lineage that's followed in this context. He knew what it was like for his mother to be an outcast. And maybe he had a sensitive heart to outcast as well. Wow, prayer of blessing. They didn't know what they were praying, did they? Let's move on. Then the Lord's enablement, Ruth 4:13. So the Lord took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and she and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. She had been married 10 years. And it wasn't God's will at that point. But when it was God's time, and then I need to move on, a future and a hope, number three. Ruth 4:14 through 15. She bears a son, and the women say to Naomi, because the scripture says, Naomi now takes this son, puts it on her lap, she becomes the nurse to the son. And the women say to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. You see, a kinsman redeemer was the closest relative to buy back the lost property and the heritage that was left by that family member that didn't have a man to extend the name. The kinsman redeemer was Boaz. But what is it saying here? These women are saying to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. The him there is referring back to the Redeemer in that first verse. Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a Redeemer, and you've given birth to him. It means the lineage of the Redeemer. Listen to me. If you go to the book of Matthew, chapter 1, you'll find the genealogy of Christ from Joseph's side of the family. You saw it in the latter part of this chapter. Boaz gave birth to Obed. Obed gave birth to Jesse. Jesse gave birth to David, who was the king of Israel. And David is the family line through whom Joseph came. He was not the biological father of our Lord, but he was Mary's husband. Wow. A moment of, it appeared to be a serendipitous happenstance encounter. You know, the lineage of David, referring to as the king of the Jews, king of Israel, is the title name given to Christ. You remember one of the things they accused him of when he was being crucified? The King of the Jews. It's the title from Joseph's connection to the family. And it comes through Boaz, the son of a prostitute. Let me tell you something, folks. This is it, and then I'm through. As Robbie makes her way to sing this song again, she sang a couple of weeks ago. This is the kicker. I don't care, or I do care, but it doesn't matter what happens in the economy. My Redeemer lives. It doesn't matter what happens in the White House. My Redeemer lives. It doesn't matter what happens in Iraq. My Redeemer lives. It doesn't matter what the radical terrorists do. My Redeemer lives. It doesn't matter what Iran does to Israel. Listen, our Redeemer lives. Father, we thank you that our Redeemer lives, God. No matter as harsh or hard as life gets, for those of us who have trusted Jesus Christ, we're safe and secure. We may feel at times that we've gone out full and come back empty, but with you, God, we are never empty. Your word says you can give us something new every morning. And God, it's not about stuff. It's about being filled with you, God. We're not going to make out of this world alive unless you choose to return and catch us up to be with you in the air. And Lord, I trust we're ready. I pray that we've embraced Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. Lord, I don't know where this message finds people today, but you do. Some people could be on the verge of personal destruction. Help them to take the next right step of obedience and trust you with the outcome. Lord, if you're calling for a family and an individual to join the fellowship of this church, to lift up our Redeemer together in this world so that others might be drawn to him, I pray, God, that as you speak and draw, God, may we all respond. Lord, it could be that some need to come and spend a moment at this altar, your altar, God, and say, Lord, here's where I am today. Struggling, confused, I'm frustrated, I'm angry, I'm bitter. But God, where else should we go? You have the words of life. Spirit, draw us to yourself, to our Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.